Buddy, my name is Chris Jaley, and I'm actually a member here of Jacob's Well, and have been coming here with my wife for about the last year, but I also come to you via the Hope Center, and the Hope Center is an urban youth ministry here in Kansas City, Missouri, and my wife and I live in an urban community, and a group of us minister to the kids and the families that live in that neighborhood. It's kind of over by Central High School, if you guys are familiar with that part of town, and it's great to be able to share with you guys tonight. For me growing up, my favorite subject in school by far and away was social studies. And there were a lot of reasons why, but one of the reasons why was because invariably throughout the course of the year, they would end up talking about some sort of revolution. And I noticed that my interest always peaked whenever they would talk about these different revolutions. The first one that I remember was talking about the American Revolution. As a kid, a lot of us obviously learned that real early on, and I was just fascinated and riveted by the different biographies that I would read about the different revolutionaries, and I would learn about the Minutemen and all the different just battles that went on and that kind of thing. As I go on through school, especially in college, I was also riveted by the civil rights struggle and was just blown away by the sacrificial service and the passion exhibited by a few of the leaders of the civil rights struggle. And to this day, I still try and study up and stay current on the different revolutions that have gone on throughout history. And I stopped for a second one day just to be able to really evaluate what is it that draws me to that, to those different eras. And I think a big reason for that is because of the excitement. Whenever you study about those different eras in history, you just notice that there is a tremendous amount of excitement and energy amongst the people, and they truly believe that they're carrying out a passion that is life or death. And in fact, many of them end up sacrificing their life for the cause that they believed in. I also noticed that in those eras, you find that those people have to become their best. They are absolutely committed. They have to operate at total optimum capacity because the cause that they're a part of demands that. And as I've gotten older, I got to be honest with you, that I long for those eras. I actually have wished over times that I would be living during a certain era, in particular the civil rights struggle. I just think is a fascinating time. And I look at today, I look at our culture, and I just find it so often just kind of sluggish. And what's interesting is I've just done some different reading. I noticed that several sociologists have actually commented in a similar fashion. One of my favorite is Tony Campolo. And this was a quote, he wrote it probably about 10 years ago, but I think it very much applies to today. Just want to read a little piece of it to you. It says, "At this age we'll die not from sin, but from lack of passion." The quote comes from Soren Kierkegaard, a philosopher who was able to predict the maladies of our times more than a century ago. Everywhere I turn, I find validations for Kierkegaard's diagnosis. There is a deadness to our lives that seems everywhere evident. I have to differ with a poet who claimed that the most people live out their lives in quiet desperation. I don't see it that way. Desperation is too strong of a word. It has intensity to it, and I see little intensity. Instead, I see men like trees walking. The only concern these days seems to be with the economy. If there are enough dollars around to pay for the distractions that keep us from reflecting on the deadness of our souls, then nothing else concerns us. We watch the ethnic cleansing in Bosnia for a few minutes, then we change channels. Not because we are horrified, horror is profound emotion, but because we are bored. And I think, unfortunately, that sluggishness and even deadness, as Campolo comments on, has in a lot of circles permeated into Christianity. In a lot of ways, I feel like American Christianity reflects that sluggishness that we see in the larger culture. One of my favorite passages in writing is called The Letters from a Birmingham Jail, and it was written by Martin Luther King. And surprisingly, it was actually written in response to a group of clergy back in the 60s. They had written to him and actually had the audacity to tell him that his sit-ins and his protests in the civil rights struggle were actually not of God, because in the Bible it says that you're supposed to obey the laws of the land, and they were rebuking him for his actions. And so in that jail, he wrote his response, and it's a fascinating account. I challenge you to read it. You can find it in a book called Why We Can't Wait. I'll just pull out some pieces because he in particular points out the church. "When I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama a few years ago, I felt we would be supported by the white church. And I felt that the ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders and the era that it belongs to. Too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. There was a time when the church was very powerful and the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of our popular opinions. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Continues on. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. I don't know about you guys, and I don't know where this grabs you tonight, but I resonate with that. And I just so agree with so many of the things that he's saying. About 6 years ago, I left a pretty comfortable job and jumped into the inner city. And I left that job to do full-time ministry in the city and also relocated my house to where to actually live in the neighborhood amongst the kids that a group of us were serving. And I entered into that time very confident. In fact, I would even say, looking back on it, probably a little bit cocky, because I felt like I had everything that I needed to go in and do great ministry in the middle of a challenging environment. And you know what? For the first couple years, things went excellent. They went great. Kids were responding, and we had a lot of great results, and God was in the midst of what we were doing. But after a few years, I started noticing something on my insides that was kind of gnawing at me. And at first, I couldn't put my handle on it, but it continued to grow over time. And what I realized was that I was embodying a quote by a guy named John Perkins, who's been doing urban ministry for about 50 years. And he says that oftentimes the faith that brings you to the city is not enough faith to sustain you once you get there. And I began to realize that that was, in a lot of cases, my life. And so I had to really go back and reevaluate and say, okay, what is it? What's missing? And what I realized is that a lot of times in Christianity, in certain circles, we talk about certain things, but oftentimes it's not the thing. In my situation, there was a group of us, and we really highly valued leadership, Christian leadership, servant leadership, and again, good things. But we would spend most of our time reading different leadership books, and I tried to do the very best that I could to hone in on my leadership skills and, in fact, to pass those on to leaders and to the kids that we were serving. But as I look through, just a cursory look through Scripture, I see something much different valued. And again, Jesus sums it up in calling the greatest commandment. And he says that the greatest commandment is that we love our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. And Scripture goes on and expounds all that in many ways, but the bottom line is the ball game that we're in as followers of Christ is love. Nothing more, nothing less. We are to be about love. First, receiving God's love and giving it back to him, and then giving and receiving it amongst people. And you can even evaluate yourself very simply in your relationship with Christ, not based on the amount of Scripture you know, how many worship services you attend, how many different worship songs you can sing, how many ministries you're a part of. None of that stuff, when it bottom line boils down, really matters. The bottom line is what is the quality of our loving relationships? First to God, first to other people. And so I was able to look around and just evaluate, what is the quality of my relationships with people? What is the depth of love? Am I expressing love in the way that Christ would love? And it's out of that environment, out of that mentality, then that everything else that a lot of times churches value starts to make sense. For example, a lot of churches really highly value morality and ethics. And those are good things, very good things. But it's out of love. So for example, a lot of us here, we struggle with lust. Well, lust is obviously something that God commands us not to be a part of, but it's because it breaks our love. It breaks our relationship with him, first and foremost, but then it also injures the person as well as many others that we are lusting about. Things such as gossip then become important, obviously because God doesn't want us to gossip, but because it has to do with breaking love. Even evangelism, I found, is as I've viewed it now, it looks different to me. And I think a lot of times there's almost a guilt factor to be able to share your faith. And I guess I've come to believe from doing ministry in the city in particular that evangelism is much more than just adopting another set of ideas, which is a lot of times how we view it, but it's embracing a whole new lifestyle and starting a new relationship with our Savior. I've got a neighbor And he lives in some pretty challenging circumstances. But Tammy and I have been able to become pretty good friends with him. He lives in a house about three or four houses down from us, but it has no heat, has no electricity, and no running water. And you go about 8 or 9 in the morning on any given day, even in a lot of times the dead of winter, and you'll find him sleeping out on his front porch in an insulated sleeping bag. And he, almost every time that we've spoken with him, has been intoxicated and probably is into some kind of drugs. I'm not sure. I know that he spent some time in prison and he's moved around a lot. But he's got a great heart, and we've really developed this really good relationship. In fact, we just adopted one of his cats, and it's kind of been a little bonding moment for us. But as far as evangelism, I haven't yet shared with him my love of Christ and how I hope that at some point he would be able to adopt that. And it's not that I feel guilt to want to do that. It's because I've really grown to love this guy, and I really want to share that part of my life with him. And so it's out of love that I want to be able to share my relationship with God to him. I think the truth of the matter is that when you look at it, the love of Christ is the most powerful force for change on the planet. And I believe that as we adopt into this lifestyle in Christ, is that in a sense, we choose to become missionaries. And the force that we have within us, the love of God exuding out from us, is powerful. And in fact, if you take any type of love, even if it's not in the name of Christ, it is powerful. And I'll just give you two examples that come to mind for me, and they reflect in the animal world. You think of the two most feared predators on land and sea. It's the killer whale, and it's the lions or the tigers. And a lot of us have probably heard of the name Shamu. If you've been to the San Diego Zoo, you know about Shamu, or you're probably just familiar with him. And I think a lot of times for me, I discount who Shamu really is. Shamu is a killer whale, and at one time, there was a whole host of these whales that were killers. But because of some loving, skilled trainers constantly pouring love day and night into these animals, they have been transformed from ruthless killers into amazingly loving animals that perform stunts in front of thousands of people. Only love can do that. Found a great quote from a Southwest Airlines magazine. I was just flying back one time, and there was apparently a lion and tiger trainer that lived in the early 1900s, and her name was Mabel Stark. And apparently she's legendary with her abilities to train and coach these lions and tigers. And somebody asked her what her secret was. And I'm just going to read you a little bit of quote that comes out of a book here. It says, mauled 18 times in 25 years, Stark trained tigers for the Algy Barn Circus, the Ringling Brothers, and the Barnum and Bailey's from the 1910s until the 1930s. In her 1938 autobiography, Hold That Tiger, she wrote, I have been clawed and slashed and chewed until there's hardly an inch of my body unscarred by tooth or nail. But I love these big cats as a mother loves her children, even when they are the most wayward. They can be subdued, but never conquered, except by love. And that is the secret of all successful animal training. I just find that to be powerful. Again, you look at it, again, not a Christian guy, but Gandhi. A lot of us are probably familiar with him, but apparently he read Leo Tolstoy's book that talks about the Sermon on the Mount, and he was so riveted by the account that he read there that he chose then to adopt his policy of nonviolent resistance. And as we know, that philosophy ended up leading a whole country into independence in the country of India. On a personal note, I was in a fraternity actually with Tim Keel and another good friend of mine up at KU. And while in the fraternity, they have a tradition that they do called Pledge Sons. And if you are an active, which is a sophomore, junior, senior, then you have the opportunity to take a freshman kind of under your wing, and they call it a pledge son. And the actives have the first choice to be able to choose who it is that they want to have as their pledge son. Well, of course, out of 30-some guys or whatever, there's, you know, 10, 11, 12 that everybody is really trying to get because they're the fun ones to go hang out with. And sure enough, there's always one or two guys that are left out. And my roommate, actually we were sitting around one day, and a pledge trainer came in and sought specifically my roommate out. And he asked him if he would consider adopting this one pledge as his pledge son, because nobody else had requested him and he didn't want him to be left out. And so my friend thought about it for a while and he decided to do it. And it was an amazing thing to be able to watch over that course of that year, because he didn't just do what he was required to do, you know, go to a monthly meeting or take him out every now and then. He spent most of his week down in his room. He'd call him after class to ask him how studying went. He would make sure that he was helping to study for tests, and just really developed a loving relationship with him. And it was amazing, because at that time that they started doing the Pledge Son and the Pledge Dad, commitment there. He was almost being kicked out of our fraternity. They had gone through, and I forget the name of it, but basically blackballed, if you guys have heard of that. He was the step before being blackballed, which means that he was almost being kicked out. And by the end of that year, he ended up getting initiated, just by the hair on his head, was able to be initiated. But later in that spring, around April, May, he ended up accepting Christ. And it went on for another year, and my friend continued that relationship with him. And again, he was already inactive by this point, didn't have to continue that, but he continued on. And he ended up growing very strong in his relationship with Christ, and ended up spending a couple years down at Kennekuck, if you guys are familiar with that. Was a counselor down there. And by the time he was a senior, he ended up being president of that fraternity. It's amazing to see what God can do with somebody that chooses to love the way that Christ does. In urban circles, John Perkins, who I mentioned before, is kind of a legend. And he grew up before the time of integration. He's probably 75 years old right now. Grew up in small town, impoverished Mississippi. And the goal for everybody that grew up in that era was to get up and out as much as they could. But it was very much about survival. Few people survived. In fact, he was a third grade dropout from school because he had to go back and work with his parents as sharecroppers on the farm. They didn't own the farm, but they just were sharecroppers. And sure enough, as he got a little bit older, he was able to escape the poverty of Mississippi, moved to California, and from what it sounds like, had a pretty nice existence. But he became a follower of Christ. And it didn't take long before he felt like that God was pushing him to move back to Mississippi. And out of love, he was excited to go back. Well, he ended up going back in the heart of the civil rights struggle. And one day, he was organizing a march, and he had a group of college kids with him, and they were marching from one small town to another, and they were actually driving in a car to go to this march. And the local police pulled him over and, without provocation, beat him senseless. And then they took him back into the local jail and continued to beat him to where people said they couldn't even recognize his face. And the guys the whole time are just screaming things at him, you know, calling racial comments and different things. And in the middle of that, John said he did not know if he was going to live. When they were done, the local police heard that the FBI was coming to visit afterwards. So they had to clean up the prison because there was blood all over the cell. So they went back in and asked the man they had just beat to within an inch of his life to clean up the blood. So they hand him a mop, and he has to clean up his prison cell with his own blood. He talks about in the middle of that beating, though, that he wasn't filled with hatred. He, in fact, was filled with love. He said that he made a decision right there in the middle that if he lived through that, that he wasn't just going to have a ministry to other black people, but that he was going to learn to love white people as well. And 50 years later, I am actually a testimony to the fact that he has chosen to have a ministry to white people. He stayed at Tammy and I's house a month or two ago, and he has probably been as effective in the white community as in the black community in mobilizing people in the name of Christ. Amazing things can happen. To be a follower of Christ, much like being a revolutionary, is to be a radical. Not for the sake of being a radical, but God so radically transforms us that we cannot help but do radical acts. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5. Let's read it to you here. This is Jesus saying this comment. It says, "You have heard that the law of Moses says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust too. If you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that." There was a couple from Korea, and this was maybe about 10 or 15 years ago. Their son was in Pennsylvania, was going to graduate school there. He was walking down the street in the afternoon to actually go mail them a letter. Some teenagers surrounded him and for no reason at all beat him and actually killed him right there on the spot. And the city of Philadelphia apparently was outraged because this guy wasn't caught up in any criminal activity. He was just merely walking down to mail a letter home to his parents. And so they made a really intentional effort to find out who the killers were. Well, sure enough, about 3 days later, they found a couple of teenagers who were the ones that in fact killed this young man. And they were brought before trial. Well, the parents flew over from Korea and sat silently throughout the entire trial. And then at the end, they had a chance during the closing remarks for the parents to speak. And everybody was probably anticipating that there would be accusations and hoping that you rot or give them the death penalty or any kind of just shouting of anger in that fashion. But instead, they stood up and they asked for the judge to have mercy on the three kids and actually asked if they would be able to take these three kids into their lives back home in Korea and give them the love that they had never had growing up. Turns out these kids had basically been homeless their whole lives, and they had just learned to survive on the streets, and in that neighborhood, it meant to become cold and brutally murdering. And so they asked if they could bring the kids in. Only people filled with the love of Christ would even consider that a viable option. A few weeks ago, I went to the Peace Midrash, and I don't know if some of you guys were there, but I found it really fascinating to be able to talk just about the different options as we are now a country in war. And I actually kind of reflected on that, and I believe that peace is not taken very seriously today because we don't see any mass of people, especially in the name of Christ, giving it any credibility. The world thinks that to combat violence, you must respond with more violence. But Martin Luther King has a great quote, and I'll read this one to you as well. He says, "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very things it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." Obviously, Martin Luther King, we know his history, but they talk about how as he trained the people in the civil rights movement to join the movement, they had classes, they actually had training classes that taught people how to love, how to not resist when somebody in hate would come up and try and hurt them. And they constantly drilled that mantra into the people's head. And obviously the other side responded with all sorts of hate and abuse. And the historians actually credit one particular event with turning the tide in the civil rights struggle. And that was one where, I think it was at Bull Connor, it was down in Alabama, and the people blocked a bridge, and they had fire hoses, the authorities did, and the people that were on the civil rights side were singing hymns and just standing there in peace, but still wanting their position to be heard. And again, without provocation, people just, they pulled out the hoses, the authorities, and just basically just blazed them down and ended up beating several of them. And that was captured on national TV, and that was finally the picture of love versus hate that ended up swaying the mass public to end up passing the civil rights struggle. So I think for us today, again, as we have chosen to follow Christ, we enter into a revolution. It's not a revolution of hate. It's not one that tends to end up adopting power, but it is a revolution of love. And I believe that it is the most powerful force for change on the planet Earth. And so the question for us is where is a little mini revolution maybe in your midst waiting to sprout up? And I believe that as we are filled with God's love, it cannot help but to sprout up. God cannot help but to do things through you and around you. I'd like just to highlight maybe three areas where God maybe would have us really be alert to see how he's trying to work in our midst. One is in the area of relationships. Another is in the area of the marketplace where we work and spend a lot of our waking hours. And then lastly, it's in our relationship with the poor and the left outs of society. In regard to relationships, again, to me, to be a follower of Christ is very simple as far as to know what to do. It's that you engage in loving relationships with all different types of people. And one of the things that I realized is I had to learn to grow in my love is that my goal as I went in to meet with anybody that I was talking with, whether I knew them very well or not, was to find out how I could love them with the love of Christ. And one of the first things that struck out to me was how unloving I really am. And if you would take on that challenge, I think you would be surprised to see how often we're not even aware of the unloving actions that we extend towards other people. I know for me that I was aware of a lot of inner thoughts that were not God's thoughts. Living in the inner city, I'll be honest with you, it's a challenge. We see, in a lot of cases, the worst of the worst. And there are people that are hard to love. And they're the people that the rest of the world has chosen not to love or is unable to love. And it doesn't just come easy for us. We've got to really be diligent. But it's only through God's love that we have a shot to be able to do that. I think the other thing that you see when you really focus on loving each person that we're in a relationship with, you realize how many opportunities there are really to love. And a couple of easy ones. Number one is just to listen. I'm always amazed that just if I listen and ask questions and sincerely care about the other person, just all the incredible dialogue that can occur. The other one is just in humility to serve other people. There are tons of ways that we can serve. Lastly, I would say that encouragement is one of the more powerful tools in love that we have today. Almost everybody just warms up visibly if they get a nice specific compliment. Probably the biggest area of relationships to be addressed is in the area of brokenness. A lot of us as we go older especially, we have broken relationships. And it might only be slightly blocked, that relationship, but in a lot of cases there's brokenness, there's definite stoppage of relationship. And I think that I've realized how hard it is to be able to forgive. Mother Teresa has a great quote that's really helped me along with that. But she says that until you learn how to forgive, you will never be able to love. And I guess maybe one challenge that we might want to consider tonight is writing down everybody that you know of that there may be, that you're not even sure of, that they may have something against you or you have something against them, and then going in love and just trying to work that out. I think we would be blown away by the response. And I believe that little revolutions could happen right there as we pursued those people. John Perkins that I talked about, he talked about forgiveness. And I asked him one time, just over dinner, how he does not hate white people. And they basically beat him to a pulp. His family's been adversely affected by the whole racial issue. Grew up in one of the more racially charged states in the Union. And before I could even get that sentence out of my mouth, he stopped me. He said, "Oh no," he said, "you can never, never hate because it will destroy you. The only option is to love in response." The next area where I believe that there could be a revolution waiting to happen is in the area of business. And I think this area largely goes unchallenged, largely goes unchallenged. If you look around at any evaluation of any company today, generally the focus is on their ability to make money. If they are profitable, how much money do they make? Even sports stars have been relegated to their profitability and how much they earn, not based on so much their ability or skill level. And give you a great example. Tammy and I noticed in the Kansas City Star there was an article on Costco. You guys have all heard of Costco. And they were talking about how great of a policy they have as far as valuing their employees. And apparently if you're a checkout register, you can make upwards of $20 an hour doing checkout. And their philosophy is that if they take great care of their employees, then they will in turn give great care to their customers. And they will also have loyalty and stick around for a long time. Well, Wall Street, when they found out that policy, came down hard on the company and said that they were valuing the wrong people first. They said that they needed to value the investors first, not their employees and not even their customers. To me, I think Christ would take a totally different perspective. And I would throw out a definition that I think he would see as acceptable for a business. I believe the purpose of any business is to provide a worthwhile product or service while making a decent living. And I think that we as Christians, whether we have positions of leadership or whether we're a rank and file employee, have to begin asking those questions. Is our company providing a worthwhile service? And if so, is it doing so in an act of justice? If not, do we have the courage to be able to do something about it? And I believe that as we stand up, again, in love, valuing people, especially those that are in poverty or left out, and trying to make sure that they have a voice in some of the different products, we'd be amazed at the world's response. Some will not be happy and they will fight, but others will be drawn to our ability to love people. The one that probably grabs me the most, though, is the last one, and that is our ability to love the way that Christ would, the people that are in poverty, those that are left out, and those that are vulnerable. There's a great passage in Luke chapter 4, and it documents Jesus as he's just starting his public ministry, and I guess he'd been around speaking at different towns, but then he came back to Nazareth, his hometown, and it was his first sermon as a public minister in his hometown. And so, obviously, it's curious to see what it is that he's going to talk about. And he opens up to Isaiah chapter 61, and he begins quoting what to that congregation at that time would have been a very familiar passage. And he starts talking about how the good news is going to be preached to the poor, and the captives are going to be freed, and those that are oppressed are going to have their oppressors overturned, and kind of carries on with that way. Well, everybody actually got very riled up with that, because everyone knew that that was one of the markers of the coming Messiah. And Jesus, by exclaiming that in that sermon, was saying that he was the Messiah. And that passage indicates that an identity marker of the Messiah is one who cares about the poor and the left outs. And if you look through Scripture, I believe that he makes it very clear that we as followers of Christ and we as the body of Christ in this gathered assembly here are also to reflect that same love. And it's not so much that it's an option, and it's not that we go out of duty so much, but it's in love we adopt God's same love for people that are left out. His heart always gravitates towards those that the rest of the world has a hard time loving. I just want to tell you just a little bit about some of the situations in our neighborhood, just to let you know kind of a window into what some of the people have to face. Just mention a couple of different, well, first some statistics. Education, I believe, is one of the most unjust situations in America today, the urban school systems. And to give you an example, in our schools, the average daily attendance on a given day is about 40%, even at the grade school level. High school, only 25% of the kids in my neighborhood will ever graduate from high school. Of those 25% that graduate, only about 13% will ever be able to go off to college. And of those 13%, only about 6% ever graduate. So if you boil it down, there is maybe one kid that's now a freshman in high school in one of the urban schools that will graduate. We again live right by Central, and only about one of those kids will ever graduate from college. If they do, then they are a hero, and they have overcome extravagant odds to be able to get there. In fact, in our neighborhood, there are significantly more young people that are in jail right now than have ever been to college. And the number one cause for death in males in my community between, say, 18 to 44, I believe the demographic says, is murder. In our own street, we've seen countless shootouts. The summer that Tammy and I got engaged, there were six people shot and killed within three blocks of our house. We've literally sit and watched right out our window different shootouts occur. And the sad thing is it's become so normal that people are just deadened. That deadness that we talked about earlier, I see reflected in the city. Give you an example. I was driving around with one of my favorite kids, and I haven't seen her in a lot of years, but just really enjoyed spending time with her family. And her nickname was Lady. And we're driving across a bridge, and she just casually said, "Oh yeah, that's where they found my brother." And they had just found him a couple, months ago. And so I'm like, "You know, what are you talking about? They just found your brother." And she went on to say that her brother had been shot and killed in cold blood, and they had dropped his body face down right there on that bridge. Just casually talking about it in conversation. I would bet that almost every family in our neighborhood has been stained by violence in some way. If we were to pick any of the kids, they would be able to tell you tragic stories, and you begin to see why it's so hard for them to overcome. I've got one family that all of us in the Hope Center just totally, totally love and adore. There's four girls, and their mom's on welfare. She actually has made a decision that she is attracted to women, and is actually dating a teenage girl. And she's probably 29 years old, something like that. And two of the girls had their dad shot and killed right in front of their eyes. They were in a car, and some guy had been hiding behind a bush, and had, I guess, a stop sign, ran up and shot and killed them in cold blood. What do you think their odds of success are? What do you think their chances are? Not very good. Unless somebody is willing to go in love and spend countless hours investing their lives. The challenge, though, is that poverty mutates character. It makes it really difficult to love people. And I believe that only in the love of Christ do we have a chance. And Tim and I have to challenge ourselves all the time because it is hard. We'll go into the grocery store and we'll just see people that have an attitude, and they act in anger towards us. And it's so hard not to lash out in anger. But as God works on us, then we're able to do that hopefully more effectively. I think one piece that goes with serving people in poverty is the issue of justice. And at first I was a little bit unsure of what God's heart was for justice. But if you look through Scripture, it is all over the place. And I would challenge you to do a word search. Get on the internet and get into a search engine and just search the word justice and see. And especially in the Old Testament, you just see it documented so clearly. God's heart is for justice. There's, I think, close to 400 passages between poverty and justice throughout the Bible. God's heart bleeds for that. And again, my definition of justice, as I can tell based on Scripture, is that an unjust action is any action that limits the full potential of somebody else. So education, again, be an example. My dream and hope would be that someday that churches around the city would choose to start schools, start neighborhood schools, Christian schools, and get kids going in the educational system. But there's tons of other things that we could do. Some other statistics that just kind of give you a window into our neighborhood. Apparently, there is a greater housing shortage, and this is across America, but our city is included, in the inner city for affordable housing than at any time in the last 100 years. And what's happening is more and more out of the neighborhood people are coming in and buying the houses, but they're not thinking about what's best for the community. They're not trying to help people that are middle to low income families. They're trying to turn that around for a profit. And just in the last year, we've seen our neighborhood take an incredible turn because these outsiders have come in and transformed our neighborhood. And you can see why people start getting angry and feel like the world's out to get them when they see things like that happen. We rent a place right now in the Hope Center. We just bought a property, but until we get it fixed up, we're renting. And we've been able to learn how hard it is to have a landlord in the city. We've probably called and written letters. I would bet probably 20 or 30 contacts we've made with a landlord, and he has not come to visit us one time. The only time that he's called us in the last 9 months is when our check was 2 or 3 days late for rent. People in the city deal with those things every day, and you can see why they distrust authority. So my question is for us is would God call us in some kind of way to go and serve in the city or anywhere where there's pockets of poverty or where there's injustice? And he might call us to do that in radical ways, and he might call us to do that in just very simple but very effective ways. And I'll just give you a couple examples of how I've seen of both. There's a guy that I don't know very well, but I really respect the way that he's choosing to live his life. And he's a young man in his 20s out in Philadelphia. And he noticed that in his town, the homeless were being arrested. And he felt like that the way they were being arrested was unjust. And so he actually chose to become homeless. He went and he lived amongst the little homeless villages down there. And then he, too, got arrested along with everybody else. But he had made connections with a lawyer. And that lawyer ended up representing he as well as all the other homeless men and women that were the subject of this investigation. And it turns out that they won a landslide case. And they ended up making actually some money, which he invested, as far as I know, back into different ministries and back into people's families and lives. Being homeless is a pretty radical step. But in that case, God used him and it paid off. Now, we've got some different volunteer leaders that volunteer their time. And we kind of see more as unpaid staff. But over the last several years, they have spent countless hours investing in the lives of the kids. And there's one guy that probably everyone would look at Hope Center and say it's one of their favorite kids. He's a great guy, but it's because he's overcome amazing, amazing odds. And I'll just tell you a little bit about some of the odds that he's had to face. His mom died when he was 9 years old. He's 16 now. He's never known his dad. Basically, he's been raised by his grandma. She's on welfare, has failing health, and has a house they'd had a house up until, for 30 years, up until the last year. They lost it. He thought he was going to have to move to Topeka and be with his uncle. But the last second, somebody helped him get a house, and he moved out of our neighborhood, but still in Kansas City, Missouri. Well, along the way, he didn't do too well in school. And he also got a label as being a bad kid. And they actually held him back 1 or 2 years. But he made it all the way to eighth grade, and he could not read. Could not read. He barely passed a kindergarten reading assessment. And again, you can see that the odds of him ever getting through high school were quite low. But let me tell you just how people have been able to get in his life and use the power of God to change his life and to transform it. He loves to play basketball. And we had a couple of leaders that would come down and just invite him to play basketball. And he wouldn't show up for Bible study, but he'd play basketball. And so he eventually, as he got comfortable being around the Hope Center, he started coming to Bible study. And over time, he accepted Christ. And it was a great deal because he didn't just come to believe in God. He really chose to believe that Jesus is his Savior and has committed his life to follow him. And we can see specific changes in his life where God is moving. Then he got involved in an after-school program and had some tutors that spent time with him. And he was able to jump up from kindergarten to a third grade reading assessment. And then we realized that, you know what, we're seeing some great things happen, but there's no way he's going to be able to overcome all those deficiencies in school. And he's 16 years old, and so really needs to get on the stick there if we're going to be able to help him through high school. And he had a summer scholarship at a private school here in town. And he was like, man, I want to go to school there so bad. And we asked him why. And he said, because there's no fights. He's like, at my school, they get in fights every day. He's like, there's nobody doing drugs. He said, at my school, they literally smoke drugs in the hallways, a lot of times right in front of the teachers. And then he's like, also because they're able to work at my level. And at his old school, he was just sitting there, just being shuffled through from class to class. Well, we checked in, and the cost to go there was $12,000. And they don't offer scholarships. And so really all we could tell him was, man, you got to start praying, you got to start praying. And he did. Started praying. Well, later on that fall, we got the call, or we talked to him last summer. Well, later on last fall, we got a call. And it turns out there was an anonymous donor who chose to, wanted to sponsor some of our kids to go to college. And we said, you know what, we would love that, but we're having a hard enough time getting these guys through high school. Would you consider that? And so we were able to tell this young man that somebody had sponsored, that it's never even met this guy, him to go to a private school to the tune of $12,000 a year. And he'll be able to stay there for the next 3 or 4 years. The challenge, though, with relationships, especially with people that are in poverty, is the need to stick it out long term. And when Tammy and I started doing urban ministry, we had a very wise leader tell us that if we didn't stay 15 years, that it was better that we never even came at all. And I've lived in the neighborhood about 6. Tammy and I have been married for about 3, and Hope Center's been going for about 6 as well. And so we know that we're not even halfway there. And it's been awesome to see that volunteer leaders have also adopted that long-term commitment. And we've got one leader that the kids can remember the exact day, the exact location, and the shirt she was wearing when she walked into the Hope Center. And you know what? She doesn't spend 50 hours a week. She doesn't come down really even more than once a week, but she just faithfully has come over the last 4.5 years. And the kids have gotten used to her, and they just expect that she's going to be there every week, loving them through tutoring. Maybe there's a homeless man in your neighborhood. Maybe you have a heart for women that are stuck in sexual abuse. Maybe it's through a homeless ministry. Maybe it's another youth ministry in town that serves urban work. But I would challenge you to adopt God's heart and to get involved with people that are underprivileged. If some of you actually had a desire to step in and do stuff, Hope Center does have some opportunities. We are always looking for high-quality, loving people to be tutors and Bible study leaders. And the Bible study leader, it's a blast because it's grade school-age kids. They're kindergarten through fifth grade, and a lot of them aren't yet hardened by the life in the city. And it's a great way just to show the love of Christ to those guys. So what could God do? What could God do? And I don't want to be somebody that just reads about famous people in history, reads about incredible Christian martyrs or missionaries and just marvel at how great they were. And I want to give my life totally in surrender to Him. Would you guys consider to seeing what God would do in your midst? What could He do? And I believe that if we are loving with the love of Christ that only He can put within us, we cannot help but see things happen around us. Again, it could be with a coworker, it could be with a family member, or it could be with somebody in poverty. Let me pray for us. Father, we just say that we love You, and we don't even understand the love that You have for us. But we also want to receive that love so that we can bless the world with it, Father. And I ask that You would guide us in how to do that. I pray that You would fill us with Your love so that the thought of any type of sin or any type of unlove towards somebody else, Father, would just seem foreign and ridiculous. God, I pray for the people that we're in relationship with. And I also pray for the people that maybe You're calling us to be in relationship with us. Show us how to love them, God. And may there be little mustard seed revolutions sprouting up all over this city in Your name. Amen.